in this chapter we read about the coronation of King David. God had been preparing David to be king for many years now, but at last the time had come for David to take up his kingship. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. At last, David has been anointed as king over Israel. He is the anointed one. But though he's the king, he's not yet in control of the whole country. There are still individual places, individual towns and cities where people from other nations are in occupation. And David doesn't have a capital city. There is nowhere where David has established his reign. And so we read in chapter 5 and verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. Jerusalem was still in the hands of a heathen nation called the Jebusites. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And Zion is one of the hills in Jerusalem. It's the hill on which the city is built. And David captures the fortress of Zion. He's captured Jerusalem. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach these lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's where they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He's claimed it now as his own capital city. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David there in Jerusalem, in fact on that mountain, on Mount Zion. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. First David was anointed as king, and then the Lord established David as king over Israel. The Lord set him to rule as king on Mount Zion. Now, how did the heathen nations around react as they saw David rising to power? When they saw David anointed? When they saw David installed as king and starting to rule from Mount Zion? How did the heathen around feel about it? Well, you've only got to read on from verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. The Philistines had been the enemies of Israel for many years, and overall, they had been dominant. But now they hear that David has been anointed as king, and that David has been installed as king, and that he's made Zion his capital city, his fortress. And the Philistines say, we can't have this. The Philistines say, this David is a threat to us. They know of David's reputation. He killed their great champion, Goliath. He's been fighting against them ever since. And they realize that now that he's been enthroned on Zion, now that he's got, now that he is ruling over the whole country of Israel, that he is going to be a threat to all their plans. And so the Philistines come up to attack David. Well, the Philistines, we read in verse 18, came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? And the Lord answered him, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. David knew very well that it wasn't just by his own strength and military genius that he had overcome the Philistines. He knew that it was because the Lord was with him. The Lord was supporting him. Once more, verse 22, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, don't go straight up, circle round behind them, attack them in front of the balsam trees. And once again, the Lord gave to David overwhelming victory against the Philistines. And as you read on then through the following chapters of 2 Samuel, you see David going from one victory to the next, not just over the Philistines, but over all the heathen nations around. In chapter 8, you read about how he gave one final defeat to the Philistines and subdued them. That's chapter 8, verse 1. And then he defeated the Moabites, chapter 8, verse 2. And then he fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, chapter 8, verse 3. And then you read about how the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah. David establishes an empire by defeating, in turn, all the nations round about. You can see some of them listed in chapter 8, verse 11, or verse 12. Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek. All of these nations were subdued by King David and became part of his empire. David allowed each of these nations to keep their own king, but all these kings were now subject to David. All these kings had to bring tribute to David. So David built this great empire from the Egyptian border right up to the Euphrates. All became David's empire, ruled over from Mount Zion. So that everybody in all the region had to recognize David's kingdom, David's power. Everybody could see that the power of God was working through David, giving him these victories. Now let's just pause for a moment and think about that empire that David built. It was made up of nations that had been pagan nations, heathen nations, nations ruled over by brutal tyrants. But when David, the man of God, when David, the man after God's own heart, when he became emperor over those nations, how things must have changed for the people living in those lands. And wherever David's empire extended, he brought justice, because he governed those nations according to God's laws. Wherever David's empire extended, there was peace and stability, because David ruled with God's wisdom. In those nations where David extended his influence, women were treated with respect. The needy were cared for. The vulnerable were guarded. in those nations that came into David's empire, all sorts of cruel and inhuman practices were suppressed. The Moabites, part of their religion was to hand over young girls to serve as prostitutes in the shrines. But when David ruled as emperor, there was none of that. Those girls were set free. Among the Ammonites, it was part of their religion that babies were thrown into the furnace to be burned alive as sacrifices. But where David's rule extended, there was none of that. David was the most benevolent of rulers. He brought prosperity and peace and justice to all the nations within his empire. Freedom, dignity, hope, peace. These were the things that marked the empire of David. Now, when you go on to 2 Samuel chapter 10, you read there the story of a crisis within the empire of David. You read about a concerted rebellion against David's rule. You read how a number of those nations that had been brought into David's empire together rebelled against him. It started with the Ammonites. The new king of the Ammonites deliberately, wantonly insulted David and raised a standard of rebellion against him. 2 Samuel 10:9. When the Ammonites realized that they had become an offense to David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. The Ammonites started it, but then they began to recruit allies from other nations, from other cities. They tried to stir the whole empire up to rebellion. You can read through the chapter and you read there about how different cities, how different states began to join in this rebellion. For a little while, David's empire seemed threatened. The states that had been the part of his empire, that had submitted to him, willingly or unwillingly, now they were rising up against him. And yet we read in 2 Samuel 10 how David, with his little army, was able to break the power of that rebel coalition. You read in verse 13, Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites. He came to Jerusalem, and the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, and they regrouped. They tried to recruit more allies, Arameans from beyond the river. And then David gathered all Israel, verse 17. He crossed the Jordan. He went to Helam. And then you read about the climactic battle. And verse 18, the enemy fled before Israel. David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army. He died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the final result was that David's empire was extended yet further. The people who had thought that they could shake off David's rule instead finished up only advancing the purposes of God and only advancing the kingdom of David. Now, let's turn to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 is the psalm that was written out of that crisis. It may have been written at the height of the crisis, even as the coalition of rebels were threatening David's kingdom. Or it may have been written after the rebellion had been put down. But one way or another, this psalm is David's testimony to God's sovereign help given in that crisis. Let's go through the psalm together. We can divide it into four sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, you have the world's rebellion. David asks, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? That's what happened. These different nations, the Arameans, the Ammonites, and the people of Rehob, they were all raging. They were all plotting against David. And David asks, why? After all, David had been such a generous and wise and kindly ruler. Why should they now try to throw off his reign? And why should they do something so stupid, so futile? They've seen God's power working through David. They know that the Lord is with David. Then why? Why plot in vain against him? Don't they know that they're on a kamikaze course? Don't they know that their rebellion will end hopelessly in defeat? Why, says David, what they're doing is so irrational. And yet they're doing it. The kings of the earth are taking their stand. The rulers gather together. That's what was happening. The kings, the rulers of all these states were all saying the same thing. They're saying, we've got to get rid of David. We've got to overthrow his kingdom. Let's break their chains, they say. Let's throw off their fetters. They see themselves as having been enslaved by David. They see themselves as having somehow been stripped of dignity by David. It's not true. David has given them more freedom, more peace, more prosperity than they've ever had. And yet they are desperate to get rid of David at all costs. But in making war against David, they're not just making war against David. They're making war against the Lord. They're gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the point, that David is the one whom the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed. It's the Lord who's put David in place. So when these nations rage against David, it's the Lord that they're trying to overthrow. That's the world's rebellion. But then look at the Lord's response. Look at the Lord's laughter in verses 4 to 6. Does God feel threatened when he sees the nations of the world planning to overthrow David, planning to block his purposes, planning to get rid of the king whom he's put in place? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord looks down on these little petty rulers who think they're so important and so great. And the Lord begins to laugh. Oh, you pathetic, stupid little men. The Lord scoffs at them. They're so silly. They're so absurd. Little matchstick men shaking their fists at heaven, thinking that somehow they can overthrow God. God's enthroned in heaven. He's the king, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign of the universe. The Lord laughs at them. But then his laughter turns to anger. He rebukes them in his anger. He sends terrible judgments upon them. terrible defeats. He strikes down their armies until they're terrified. He says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I put David in place. He's my king, and I've chosen that he shall rule there on Zion. It's a fixed decree. It's unchangeable. The Lord, the sovereign over the universe, the king, has made David his king on earth. And no nation, no ruler, no man of power can shift the one whom God has put in place. And then the king himself speaks, David. Verses 7 to 9. David speaks, and in his words you can see the king's confidence. We've had the world's rebellion, we've had the Lord's laughter, but now in verses 7 to 9 you have the king's confidence. David says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He says, I know what the Lord has decreed. I know what he said. I know what his will is. He, the God of heaven, the King of the universe, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. On the day that David was enthroned, on the day he was crowned, he was adopted as the Lord's son, his representative on earth, the one through whom the Lord would reign. David is confident of that, that he has that special status before God, that he can call on God with absolute confidence as God's child. And what did the Father, what did the Lord of heaven say to him on the day he was enthroned? Ask of me, just ask me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. That was the promise that the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, had made to David. I'm going to give you the nations. You're going to extend your kingdom. People who stand in your way will be smashed like bits of pottery. You are going to rule. I have given you that authority. I've put you there on Zion so that you can extend your power, so that you can build your empire. It doesn't matter who tries to thwart that purpose. David, you will triumph. And finally in this psalm you have the psalmist's appeal. Or David's own appeal, if you like. Therefore he says, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Realize that you're on a suicide course. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It's time for you to surrender. It's time for you to drop your opposition. It's time for you tremblingly to surrender to the Lord and his purposes. Kiss the Son. This was the normal way in which a person submitted to a king. If you wanted to show that you were now giving allegiance to the king, then you came and you stooped and you kissed the king's foot. David says to the rebellious nations around, come, surrender. Ask now for forgiveness and reconciliation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. If this king whom God has installed, if he chooses, he can destroy his enemies ruthlessly. Make peace with him. That's Psalm 2. First, the picture of the world rebelling against the king. And then the Lord laughing at the rebels. And then the king declaring what God's purposes are, that he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then the psalmist pleading with the rebels, make your peace with the king while you can. Come kiss his feet. Take refuge in him. As I say, this psalm will have been written at the height of that crisis that we read about in 2 Samuel, or maybe after that crisis. Why was it included in the book of Psalms? Why was it included in this hymn book of Israel? For a very simple reason. So that it could be used, sung again and again. Sometimes it would be sung in memory, in thanksgiving for that victory, for the way that God did overthrow that rebellion. But then it would be sung in the years that followed, as the centuries went by. It would be sung whenever foreign enemies banded together to attack Israel and to attack Israel's king, the descendant of David. The episode that we've read about in 2 Samuel 10 was to be repeated again and again and again in the years that followed. Again and again, the nations said, we're going to destroy Israel. We're going to overthrow Israel's king. We're going to sweep away the descendant of David. And at those times of crisis, then God's people would sing this psalm to remind themselves of the fact that God had triumphed before over the rebels, and God would triumph again whenever men rise up against his king. But why do we sing the psalm? Why do we sing the psalm? Well, we sing the psalm because David's descendant, David's greatest descendant, the son of David, is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus, the King, the ultimate King, the true Messiah, the anointed, the descendant of David. When we sing this psalm, it's Jesus and his victories that we're singing about. Yes, historically it arises out of David's first experience. But that experience is also the experience, and it's fully the experience of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, it was the words of this psalm that the Father spoke to him. You are my son. There at the Jordan, the Lord Jesus was acknowledged to be the Son of God, the true King, not by adoption, but by very nature. He was the one who shared the nature, the being of the Father, who from all eternity was the Son of the Father. But now he was acknowledged as the Son here on earth. And it was from that moment that he took up his kingship. It was from that moment when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. It was from that moment that Jesus began to act as king here on earth. It was from that moment that he began building his kingdom. He said that that's what he had come to do, to build the kingdom. And that's what he was doing through his years here on earth. He was acting as king, and he was building his kingdom. He was enrolling men and women under his kingship. He was preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance, and bringing them under his own protection, under his own rule. He was doing great signs of the kingdom, breaking the power of Satan. He was building his empire. And how did men react? How did the rulers of this world react when they saw Jesus the King acting in kingly power? when they saw Jesus acting with the power of the Father, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. How did the rulers of this world react to Jesus? Did they rejoice and say, "How wonderful, there's a true king among us at last, there's a worthy king"? When they saw his works of grace, when they saw how he healed the lepers and how he opened the eyes of the blind, did they rejoice and say, "How wonderful, grace is breaking through into the world. How wonderful that at last the lost are being found"? No, they raged against Jesus. What had he done to provoke their anger? What had he done to provoke such opposition? All his works were works of grace. Everywhere his power extended, it brought healing and comfort and joy and restoration. And yet the rulers of the earth raged against him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had nothing in common. They were the two great parties in the Sanhedrin, and they had nothing in common with each other except this: they hated Jesus. They had to get rid of him. And so they joined forces. They came together in coalition, just like those nations back in David's day. They said, "We're going to get rid of Jesus. And if we have to get together to do it, if we have to drop our differences, we'll do it." Herod, Pilate, two men who had been sworn enemies, they came together with one intent: "We're going to get rid of Jesus." Gospel writers say that's what cemented friendship between Pontius Pilate and Herod, Jewish king, Roman governor, the fact that they joined together to get rid of Jesus. Why? Why did the nations rage? Why did the peoples plot in vain? Why did the Jews on the one side and the Romans on the other hate Jesus so much? Why were they so determined to see him as a threat? Why were the kings of the earth and the rulers gathering together against him? What folly. More than folly, what insanity. They'd seen his power. They'd witnessed the miraculous power that he had in his hands. They knew that this was a man who could still the storm. They knew that this was a man who could raise it. Did they really think that they could overthrow him? Did they really think they could silence him? A man in whom all the power of God was at work? And yet, knowing the miracles he had done, they made war on Jesus, great David's greater son. They nailed him to a cross. And they laughed. And they said, "We've defeated him now. We've silenced him. If you're the king." We thought you were the king. King of the Jews. They laughed. And God laughed louder. And God laughed longer. God raised Jesus from the dead. All the planning, all the conspiracy, all the hatred of those men shattered in a moment by the power of God raising Jesus from the dead. The earth shakes and the stone is rolled aside and Jesus walks out of the tomb. Radiant in power and in glory, stoops out with new authority, and the Father lifts him to his right hand, puts him on the throne of the universe, and says, "You've reigned from the earth, now reign from the throne of heaven." And Jesus sends his Spirit down upon the world, and he sends his messengers out to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, to build the empire of Jesus. They thought that by killing Jesus, they'd broken the power of his empire. But no, the crucified Jesus, raised to the right hand of the Father, now by his Spirit is going to do greater and mightier things than he ever did on earth. No longer working just within that little patch of land we call Israel. He's going to summon the nations. He's going to redeem the continents. He's going to build his empire across all the world. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Every nation, Jesus claims them all as his own. Those who think they can hold him back will be smashed. And from every nation, he'll build his empire. He'll build gospel churches in every land. Of course, the attack that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans launched against Jesus, it wasn't the last attack, was it? We read from Acts about the next attack when the rulers of Jerusalem came together and said to Peter and John, "You must never speak again about Jesus." They're still waiting. They still thought that they could silence Jesus and stop his kingdom from being built. Completely insane. He's been raised from the dead, and yet they think they can stop his kingdom from being extended. Peter and John say, "We're going to carry on preaching about Jesus." And they do, and when they're locked up in prison next time, the prison bars are just broken open. The messengers go into all the world. Within a few years, there's a church in the household of Caesar. All through history, the nations have raged and the peoples plotted in vain. All through history, the kings of the earth and the rulers have said, "We've got to silence these Christians. We've got to stop the kingdom of Jesus from being built." And every time God has laughed. And every time the kingdom has moved forward. Sometimes the people who come together to try to destroy the kingdom of Jesus, sometimes they're the most unlikely coalitions. You know, we've seen in this country in recent years militant atheists who have done everything they can to promote the cause of Islam, because they thought that somehow together they could undermine the place that Christ has in this nation. Folly. Folly. Anarchists and tyrannical governments joined together to try and challenge Christ and prevent his kingdom from growing. And the Lord laughs. And the Lord will continue to laugh until the day when his laughter turns to wrath. And there will come such a day. There will come a day when the Lord Jesus will return from heaven, and when the whole world will be called to judgment, and when the King upon his throne will have only one word for his enemies: "Depart. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And when he speaks that word, they will flee. No one can stand against the King when he speaks that word of command. What folly to oppose King Jesus. What folly to imagine that you can resist him. What folly to imagine that you can shut your ears to him safely. His wrath can flare up in a moment. But now this King Jesus is still inviting rebels to lay down their arms. Those who have resisted him, those who have opposed him, those who have blasphemed him, those who have done everything they can to oppose his kingdom, his arms are still open for them. Kiss the Son. He's inviting people to come. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You cannot hide from Christ, but you can hide in Christ. You can come to the Lord Jesus. And you who have fought against him can submit to him. And he'll take you under his protection. He'll extend his lovely reign of peace over you. You'll be his. And you'll be his forever. Safe in Christ.